A consideration of rivers brings us this morning to Ezekiel chapter 47. Appropriately enough, on this Whit Sunday, Easter having been so early, we're not accustomed to having Whit Sunday so early in the year. But so it's fallen this year. And as it turns out, we're looking at a passage that so exactly brings us to the nature of the Holy Spirit's work and worldwide blessing. The river of the Spirit. Have we read in the earlier chapters that lead up to the 47th chapter in this mighty book, Prophecy of Ezekiel, we would have been given there exact proportions and descriptions of a mighty and great temple that in vision Ezekiel sees and is given a tour around, his angelic accompanying escort there who shows him all the minute detail, the gates, the dimensions, the various parts and adjoining buildings and their height and what the buildings and rooms are to be used for and the measurements that all of this, the outer courts, the inner court, the surrounding areas, what's to be reserved for the priests, what is for all the people to use. He in this vision sees this wonderful, perfect building, grand scale, nothing is missed out in it. Everything has been thought through. And Ezekiel sees it as coming there from the very hand of God. This blueprint, this pattern, just as Moses had seen it on the holy mountain, how the tabernacle was to be built, what its dimensions were to be, how it was to be constructed. Of course, Solomon following on with the temple when that was to be built. But let's think back to the river that Ezekiel sees. Let's think back to what he now views the temple having been constructed in this vision, and as the conclusion of this work, this river that appears under the threshold of the temple toward the east. It flows out from the south side of the altar, and remarkably then appears and flows out to the east and spreads and spreads and spreads. And Ezekiel is bid to go and test out the water in its depths. And he famously discovers these great increasing volumes of water. First of all, he's able to go up to his ankles. He can sort of very easily splash around in it. Then he finds that it goes up to his knees, and he's well and truly paddling in it now. But that's not all. Further on, another measurement, another distance away from the temple. And this time, he's up to his waist. Well, this is serious now. He's up to his waist. You're in a fair draught of water now. That's swimming yesterday at Haversedge at the swimming pool there. And well, you get to a particular point, and it tells you, you know, you're going to be out of your depth soon, up to your waist. And then he was out of his depth and went further still, and it now is swimming. You can't stand, you can't put your feet down on the floor anymore. This river is now well above you, it's out of your depth, and you have to swim. And thus he sees it in this vision. What sort of river is this? As other rivers we've looked at in the Garden of Eden, there's a real river, real headwaters that it divided into. Just as, of course, the river in Egypt, the Nile, is a real river, and likewise the Jordan, which Joshua brought the people across, that river of challenge that leads from one side to the other. This time, it's a river seen in a vision. A river seen in a vision, prophetically, in this special revelation that Ezekiel was given quite frequently and composes the lengthy book that Ezekiel is, one of the major prophets. This is a supernatural river. This isn't a river that if you were to tour the world you would find, or if you went to Jerusalem today you would expect to see. Nor, and I'll come to this soon, is it a river that you will expect to see literally, that you could get a cup as it were and drink it or something like that, in years to come. It's a supernatural river. As a river that speaks of spiritual blessings. It speaks of spiritual blessings. It's a remarkable river. What river do you know that actually in this respect the water starting in one place and without being added to by rainfall or tributary rivers seems to get deeper the further you go? Well, you'd expect it actually to begin to evaporate and you begin to lose it, it begins to leak away. The water would actually diminish if it wasn't being fed from other supplies and rainfall and other tributaries adding to the river. There you see the Derwent, you go up there in the hills above Lady Bower and it's just a little trickle, isn't it, there? And then it swells and other rivers are joined to it and the Amber joins to it down at Amber Gate and soon enough, by the time it joins the Trent, it's a fair-sized river. But that's because other water's being added to it and the fields are draining and everything else there. But this river starts in the temple, seems to start at ankle depth, and then actually the water grows and grows and grows the further you go from it. That's supernatural. That's a miraculous river. That's an extraordinary river. And likewise, the effect that it has. Wherever it goes, it brings life. Everything it touches lives. It brings forth these trees on both sides, on the banks, a profundity, an abundance of this foliage. It's growing. Everything just grows alongside it. And the fish, wherever it finds them, the fish just teem. And we read here that it's an abundance of them. It heals the waters, that all the pollution and all of the things that today, with the knowledge we have of what goes on in the seas and the rubbish that's floating around and the debris that's there, terrible things dumped into the sea or pollution that goes out into the sea. But this river, if you could imagine, as soon as it touches these polluted and unclean sources, makes them live. It purifies them. It heals the waters, like Elisha healing the waters there in Jericho so that now they could be drunk. It's a remarkable river. And again, if we think of the temple, and you think of the sacrifices that take place in the temple, and you think of the blood that is shed of these beasts that were slain for reconciliation to God, the water coming out of the temple, you might think, was somewhat stained by all of this that goes on in the temple. You know, just like in a factory, you know, water that comes out of that, you would not think would be particularly pure. It'd be tainted, it would be perhaps carrying something of the residue of whatever industrial process is happening. And companies have to take great care to ensure that nothing toxic does go out. And have filtering systems and all manner of other ways of trying to keep the water pure. Because naturally it's producing impure water. But this is not the case here. It's pure. And everywhere it goes, it brings life. It heals. It multiplies the fishes. It gives to the fishing industry here an absolute assured future. Here is the place to fish. All of these fishermen standing by it from whichever place to whichever place you might care to mention. And the nets are spread out there, having to have a bit of a rest. They've been so busy. And what a river it is that can produce such wonderful, wonderful effects. It is a supernatural river. Now, we notice from this that it is not controlled by man. It is not controlled by man. The temple is seen in vision as given by God. Dimensions, proportions, its usage is heaven sent. It's given to Ezekiel by revelation. And likewise, this water is produced, comes forth not from man. It comes from God. Well, of course, so much of what has to be said these days about the Holy Spirit, one has to immediately say it's not like so many teach it. Like so many think it's to be done. That men reckon they can lay hands on you in this present age and you'll receive the Holy Spirit and do funny things by receiving the Holy Spirit, many of them would reckon as well. Or as though you must now go to a particular place if you would receive the Holy Spirit. And not so much just at the moment, but in times past, people were going across the world because they thought there that they would receive something of this river or this water of the Holy Spirit. As though particular men had this work coming out from them. As though particular places were just sort of sending out, emitting this sort of spiritual power. Through history there have been places where particularly the Spirit of God has been working. This had nothing to do with man. This had everything to do with God. This had nothing to do with particular ministries. a man, and I mentioned him before, and many of you know who I mean when I say he calls himself the Holy Ghost bartender, like he serves you up the spirit. How many pints do you want? It's as though he's serving it up, and the foolish man, we'll call him that, reckons, you know, that he's the Holy Ghost bartender. And he had some ditty, I hope he doesn't sing it still, about drinking in Joel's place as the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, as in Acts 2 and Peter preaching. And that he's doling out here this intoxicating spirit, and people are falling over and behaving as if they're crazy. This is not that. This is not something controlled by man. Man has no hand in this at all. He's not there like we might at home find the stopcock under the sink. We want to turn the water off, you turn it that way. You want to turn the water on, you turn it the other way. The water comes, the water goes, as you turn the stopcock. Or the man at Severn Trent gets out there with his long spindly thing and takes the manhole cover off, twiddles that round, all our water stops. It's not controlled by man, like our water supply. Not controlled by anointed preachers or anointed ministries. Neither is this restricted to the end of the age, as though we are awaiting a time when, through again, as some would teach, great apostles and prophets being raised up, a new period of the Spirit is awaiting us, and there will be these great works and great outpourings, a worldwide revival, some expect to see at the end of the age. Personally, I don't expect to see that. I don't find that quite in Scripture. I find great blessings in Scripture and great things that God will do right until the end of the age. But I don't quite find a worldwide revival. And to restrict this to such a revival, or to expect such a revival and say, well, this is all applied to that, I think would be a mistake. I think this applies now and to the end of the age. I think the truth that this contains is for all of the church age, the gospel age, the age that we are in since the day of Pentecost. And neither is it nothing in this. I think you weren't we with the children earlier about a man who went on to become Viscount Alexander, and a man who for a while thought that the gospel could be reduced to just doing good, being nice to people, as though this river was something we could all just emulate and reproduce by just doing good to people. It's not that. It is something. It is something supernatural. It is something that man cannot do, not the brotherhood of man or the milk of human kindness that is making this healing for the nations, or is touching everything and making it live. Oh no, we are dealing here with something very supernatural, something heaven-sent, the work of God. So the vision then, it is a supernatural river that is flowing here that Ezekiel sees coming from the temple. So let's pursue that thought and think about the temple. What is this then? What is this vision? What is this speaking about? Well, I believe it shows to us, with the gospel, the New Testament open before us, that this river is connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is connected to him. These effects, this outpouring, this magnitude, this life-giving property connects to him. It's a building that we see in the vision, that is correct. A building with very precise dimensions, that is also correct. But we see this interpreting it through the New Testament as actually being a description of Christ and his people joined to him. How do we come by that? For instance, in John chapter 2, when the Lord Jesus is speaking in Jerusalem, where he has, on the first occasion, overturned the tables of the money changers, set free the doves, and driven them out who were trading in the Lord's house. And he says this, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Jesus said, then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" And then John, by inspiration, interprets these words. But he, Jesus, was speaking of the temple of his body. The Lord Jesus was saying, there in the literal temple, and there presiding over its affairs and checking and rebuking the abuses that were being made and the turning over of God's house to these disreputable people and disreputable practices, that actually the Lord Jesus is the temple. That actually he embodies what this building at that point, by God's design and will, represented to them. And thus he says, if you destroy this temple, by which he meant himself, I will raise it up. 3 days it will take. And of course the Jews stagger because they're seeing a building. They're not seeing him, let alone seeing him as the Son of the living God, as the one that came from heaven. They see him as a troublemaker at this point and as undermining their authority and their kind of implementing their rules in the temple. And so now they can just see a building and they stagger. It's taken us 46 years to build this. You can't knock this down and build it up in 3 days. They think, crazy. This is madness. But they didn't realize that the Lord Jesus is speaking of the fulfillment of the temple himself. And that he would, that building, that very living presence, that very one where you come and meet with God, he would die, be put in the ground 3 days in the tomb, and then rise again. He was speaking of the temple of his body. And this, of course, comes back later when the false accusers are there with the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin, the high council, are looking to get reasons to try to condemn him. And they find some scoundrels, don't they? And one of the scoundrels says, this fellow, that's meaning the Lord Jesus, it's a term of disdain, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Misrepresenting him. They didn't understand that actually he was speaking of his body. They thought that this was just some attack against this most sacred building where the most sacred functions of their religious life are conducted. They didn't see that the temple is actually himself, and that they, as they went about their wicked works of condemning him, were actually fulfilling the Lord Jesus' words. They were going to destroy that temple. They were going to see and conspire to the fact that he would then die upon the cross. But they couldn't see it. Because the temple was the place where people went to meet with God, to be instructed of him, to find the ultimate reconciliation with him, where the performances of the most significant and the most solemn, the most serious, the most deep-rooted of the sacrifices to bring reconciliation and peace with God were to be performed. Where the priesthood was, where the high priest officiated, and where the worshipper came bringing, whether it be their personal sacrifices and their own thank offerings and their own burnt offerings and grain offerings or their own peace offerings, but where they also gathered together in solemn convocation on the feast days and particularly Passover and the Day of Atonement. It was where you were able, through the high priest, mediating and officiating, the other members of the priesthood derived from that line, where you could come away with a sense, at least in degree, of peace with God. That you were forgiven. That you could function again in your work and at your home with the knowledge that your sins have, at least in that measure, been forgiven. You met with the Lord. There in the holiest of holies, in the most holy place, inside the inner sanctuary, and with the most special items that God had there made to be constructed. The ark, the cherubim overshadowing, the mercy seat, the performance of the most solemn ritual on the Day of Atonement. That place no man could enter and live. That place none but the high priest and him with blood. Only he, and it perfumed with the incense, that he could barely make out the various things that were in there. That place was where the Lord had his presence dwell, caused his presence to dwell. God who is everywhere, God who is omnipresent, but there purposed that his presence would most particularly be known. And thus there had to be this special building. And thus there had to be special ordinances by which an approach could be made. This was the temple. But now the place to meet with God, to come away with a sense of your sin forgiven, to be instructed, to find the high priest and his work availing for us, is the Lord Jesus. He is the place. He is the temple. It is his body. It is his office. It is his works. It is his person. That's why when he said, destroy this temple, in other words, destroy me, and after 3 days, I'll be raised up. Destroy me where you come, and from whom you learn of sin forgiven, and receive pardon and assurance. Destroy me, and in 3 days, I will come back to life. I don't think, and with all due respect to friends, the Christian church, who very seriously and earnestly maintain that there's going to be a literal building of the temple in such proportions, and literally this river will come, I think it's already fulfilled in Christ. I think he is that temple, reading in the New Testament, in New Testament terms, that there with him we have that life. There with him we have that pardon and that meeting place. There from him proceeds this water, this living water, which we'll come to in a moment. For this temple, we read earlier, read on from where we are in chapter 47, seems to require continuing sacrifices and seems to require still what belongs to the old covenant and the old order of things. One's a little perplexed why those things still have to continue when the fulfillment of all things is Christ and he is already here. But furthermore, Ephesians 2, verses 20 to 21, we learn there, as Paul preaches and teaches to the church in Ephesus, that having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. That's the church. Growing into a holy temple. There's the word again. There's the figure again in the Lord. It's living, isn't it? Just as this temple seems to be living, producing this supernatural life, this life-changing experience. Now, the foundation set, it's Christ, and upon him, as it were, the chief cornerstone, the apostles and the prophets. And now this whole building, it's fitted together. Oh, exactly fitted together. It's designed. It's just like Ezekiel sees it. It's designed. And it's growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Christ himself, but those who are joined to him, part of his body. Christ himself and his people, the church, who in a most remarkable way, we thought about this, Christ the vine, we the branches, in a most remarkable way, are knit indissolubly together with him, receiving the blessings that proceed from him. They flow through the body of Christ, through his own people. For from the Lord Jesus, and here of course we come very particularly to the river itself, from the Lord Jesus, from the temple, comes the river, come the blessings of the Holy Spirit. Christ, the giver of the Spirit, his power working forth from his throne in heaven. And this is spoken of when John, recording the words of the Lord on the Feast of the Tabernacles, when the Lord Jesus went later in secret and began to teach. And in John 7, verse 37, the Lord Jesus cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." John, interpreting again, as he interpreted regarding the Lord Jesus, his body being the temple, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. And he goes on to say that the Spirit is not yet given in this measure, because Christ was not yet glorified. He hadn't died yet. He hadn't risen from the dead yet. He hadn't ascended into heaven yet. He had not been set at the right hand of the Majesty on high yet. But when that was all fulfilled, when he is glorified, then the Spirit will be given. And then the truth of this in its most wonderful expression will come to pass, that out of the hearts of those who believe in him will flow rivers of living water. He says, as the scripture has said. So which scripture might that be? Well, surely part of it must be here, as we find it in Ezekiel 47. Here is something, because we are part of this temple, alive in Christ, joined to him as the body. That living water flows into us, through us, blesses us, that we are blessings then to others. Spiritual blessings proceeding from Christ. And here on this Pentecost day, here on this day when we think of the outpouring of the Spirit, it comes from Him, from His glorified position. He gives to the individual believers, as Ezekiel found himself involved in this river and then immersed in this river. And so He comes in this power by the Spirit to all His people, to all the church, in every part of the world. What a wonderful river that this is. What a wonderful temple the river proceeds from. It's linking the work of Christ indissolubly with the work of the Spirit and linking Christ indissolubly with His church, in whom those living waters rise up and flow because they are born again. We notice again and again, don't we, they are living waters. They give life. They touch the water, it's healed. They go where the fish are, they multiply. The trees are in abundance and profusion, and oh, what luxuriant vegetation. It produces life. Whatever it touches, it blesses. The friends, that's us, isn't it, as believers? If believers we are. We have been touched. This has blessed us. The work and renewing work of the Spirit has reached us if we're believers today. You've been reached. I've been reached. We are alive where before we were dead. And it is, isn't it? Oh, what wretchedness and what death it is until that water comes and touches those brackish and stale waters where nothing lives, where nothing moves, where it is all inert and sterile. But that water comes and it's transformed. That water reaches to it and it's a new phenomenon. And so it was with ourselves. We were lifeless. Friends, we were lifeless. We were dead. We might have been busy people. We might have been fit people. We might have been active people. But if we were not born again people, for all of it, we were dead. And then Christ revealed His glory by the Spirit. Then, as we are taught in the Word of God, Christ saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Spirit. This water and the Word, the water and the Spirit, this washing, this wonderful work of imparting life. What a change that made. How we were changed. How our thinking and our view of life and of Christ and of ourselves changed. How little we thought of ourselves, seeing ourselves as sinners, rebels, far from God. We might have kidded ourselves that we were God's favourites or that we were in good standing with Him. And then the truth came. We were awakened. We saw ourselves far from Him. We were not in the stream of living water. We were the dead parts that the water needed to reach and make alive. And God created in us a thirsting and a hungering after righteousness. A righteousness that we did not have, but that He could offer. And made us see the glory of that cross and put our hope in Him and be made alive in Christ. Friend, are you this day alive in Christ? Are you a born again man, a born again woman? Has this message reached your heart and changed your view and changed your thinking and brought Christ to you as the precious Saviour, the only Saviour amongst men? Has He come? Has He blessed you with this knowledge? Have you received of Him joyfully and gladly? And are you living for Him to this day? You must be born again. And here is the life-giving power of the Spirit to make it happen. He cleanses. How many things did you bring to Christ when saved, or have you brought to Him since you were saved, of which you felt such shame? Such wretchedness, which clung to you as like a disease, as something that was so disfiguring to your character and so embarrassing and shaming. And all you think about it and it pains you. But then there's cleansing virtue in this water. There is cleansing power for consciences to purge them from dead work. To be able to release those who live in such bondage and restriction and such lack of assurance comes to take away that guilt and to leave you with an abiding sense of the sufficiency of Christ to forgive you and forgive you deeply, sincerely, and to the utmost. Blaspheming, lying, cheating, drunkenness, immorality, uncleanness, bad-temperedness, angers, whatever. He takes it and he cleanses us of it and he empowers us. And all of it is in this river of living water. What things this river gives. Have you crawled to church this morning? Have you barely made it to church here today? Did you come with 100 other thoughts about everything and anything but worshipping God? Did you feel that it was barely conceivable that you were actually a Christian? That you feel burdened under, oh, just all that you should have done for him and you haven't? All that you wished and willed that you were and that you are not? All the unfinished business that you would wish to have 10 lifetimes to be able to do for him? Have you come like that? Oh, look at this river. Look at this blessing. See how he cleanses and brings grace from the throne. And what proceeds from him has this virtue and this power. Oh, dwell in the good of it. Receive of it. Drink of it. These are the words of Scripture. They're drinking of this, being immersed in this. For this is no small river, as we have seen. This is no small blessing. It seems to grow and grow and grow the further you go from the temple. Remarkable. What a river. And it keeps going. It's sovereign. We just briefly mentioned that. It misses certain parts, and there's a mystery. Why not to that place? Why does it leave these seas and leave these particular areas there barren? Its swamps and marshes, verse 11, will not be healed. I know it's remarkable. It's the sovereignty of God. Can't explain that. It's the sovereignty of God. But if it reaches to you, it'll keep going. It keeps going. There's no lack of supply here. We're not in the hands of the water suppliers and there's a sudden breakdown or the rainfall. We're beginning to get nervous, aren't we? If we have a few more days of this warm weather, we can suddenly see the standpipes and the drought warnings and the hose pipe restrictions coming. Well, it doesn't work like this here. You will be kept by this power. This water of grace and healing virtue and power and enabling goes on and goes on. Running today, open today for all who will come. Open tomorrow if God spares you and spares me. Open until the last believer, born again and then translated into glory at Christ's return, remains flowing and flowing and flowing. Began at Pentecost and the picture there, great outpouring. This which is now poured out, the fire, the extraordinary opening of revelation to the apostles and the supernatural signs. Goes on. The blessings of the Spirit go on and on and on. The church has days of drought. And well, we know these days are small things. Well, we know at times that our nation can look like parched ground. We rejoice. God spared us last week. We haven't had to treat carefully texts and be fearful lest suddenly somebody from the homosexual lobby will want to press charges against preachers for saying what the Bible says. We've been spared that. We thank God for it. Oh, how much more our nation yet needs. And how greatly we're encumbered by this smallness and this death that we see all around us spiritually. But we're still here. That river hasn't stopped. We've not dried up. We've not dried out. We've not packed up. We've not lost impetus and energy and everything else. Yeah, political parties, they come and go. I'm not being speaking prophetically there, but you know, they come and go. They, the one moment, they seem to be doing it all right. The next minute, they're doing it all wrong and their confidence drains away. And all of a sudden, they can't do anything right. Whereas before, people reckoned they did everything right. Now they can't do anything right. We're sustained by something more than fickle human opinion. We're sustained by more than a few carping books from the liberals or the new evangelicals saying, let's do this, let's try that, let's try anything but pray and rely on the Spirit of God. We're still here because this river that Ezekiel saw still keeps running, still keeps flowing, still keeps the weak and the struggling and the ready to halt and the lame and the needy, still keeps them moving forward towards heaven. And finally this, it does get very deep in places. Ezekiel can't ford it now. He has to swim. It's that depth of spiritual blessing. And don't ever believe that never again can God send such depths of blessing and such weight of glory to our nation. He's done it before. You may have read, I hope you have, of revival. You might have read of the extraordinary things that happen in revival. They are really an extension of what happens when anybody is saved. There are those elements that are there in anybody's conversion. But in revival, the depth of it and the remarkable nature of it and the extent of it goes into a different order of magnitude. We seem to live where we're glad of the blessings of the Spirit, but we're in just about up to our ankles, aren't we? It's very modest what God has granted our nation for reasons best known to Him. It's very, very slight. It's there, it's good, and we rejoice that we have any blessing. But He can do this greater thing. He can send blessings so that you're up to your knees. This is something. This is remarkable. Well, that's nothing yet. Ezekiel, keep going. It's up to my waist now. This is blessing indeed. Oh, no, that's not the end of it. And now, it's above him. I'm going to have to swim. This is so copious. This is just so enlarged. I'm out of my depth. This is a wonderful, wonderful work of God. And he can do it again. And he can bring that blessing again. You know, some churches I've heard have prayed for revival. Hasn't happened. So they don't pray for it anymore. They feel, well, that's it. It is off God's agenda. For all I know, it may be. But he hasn't told us that. And we have this promise in his word about the nature of the blessings that he can send. And while we have breath, and while we are here, and while we are witnessing as best we can to the light of God's truth, let's not lose sight of this river that Ezekiel saw in this vision. Let's not lose sight of its dimensions. How big it can get. How deep it can be. What wonderful things the Lord could send. The day needs it, doesn't it? If ever there's a need of revival, we'd say our nation is coming towards it. We're coming towards critical. We need an intervention from heaven. Please, soon, Lord. Here are some promises that will help us to keep praying that, and believing that, and refreshing ourselves. Read those accounts of revival. There are places you can read about. Why, even our own village in a bygone age. Our own place here. Well, remarkable things happen. Can they not happen again? Has this river stopped? Does it no longer have the capacity to produce such depths that we're absolutely out of our depth and swimming in it? Has he lost an interest or willingness? Has the Spirit now been diminished in power? I think not, because Christ is not diminished in power. And his authority is over heaven and earth. That's not diminished in power. And the word of God will not be broken. Heaven and earth will pass away. But my word will not pass away, the Lord Jesus said. And as for us as believers, rivers of living water, the blessings of this have touched us and we can be a blessing to others. Then who can say yet that we might live in our own day, in our own generation, in our cities, in our towns, and see these remarkable depths where we have to swim because God has sent us revival. May he do it. May we live to see it and see this river of the Spirit in its remarkable dimension. Amen.